you. And it's nice to see the Hayeses. They, their dad, John's dad, was in our home at one point in time, and I stayed in his home. So there you go. Just want to get hooked up. There we go. Just want to mention a few things for prayer. Right now, my flight this evening is delayed, which means that I have a high probability of missing my connection, which means that I probably would not be able to get back in time to work the ER shift I'm supposed to work tomorrow, which means that I just texted my boss to let him know. And in medicine, we have a rule, never owe anyone else, make sure they owe you. But I think that's going to get switched. So I just want to ask you to pray about that. You know, I am a big fan of the assembly jet. I really am. We don't have any, but we could use one. But nonetheless, we just want to ask the Lord to oversee and let his purposes flow freely. The second thing I want to ask you to pray for is just hearing these missionary reports is, Lord willing, next Saturday, or next Friday, my medical team will leave on I leave on Saturday, and we'll go back to Moldova. And so we'll do a clinic there to help Matthew Hillier. He was in the area recently. Just increase the footprint of the gospel for that region in Moldova, which is just right next to Ukraine. There'll be a team of 20 of us. There's lots of moving parts, many of which I cannot do. I have somebody do them because they're much more talented and skilled at administration than I can ever dream of being. But nonetheless, it is intended for both teaching and ministry. I'll travel north in Moldova to go to an area to encourage the believers. And Lord willing, I'd be back on the following Thursday. So I just want to ask you to be in prayer for those matters as we'll be praying for the Hayeses and, of course, Sue, as she gave us a report today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open the Word of God. We thank you for this moment in which the Word of God is our focus. And we want it to be that way. We want to take this time to let the Word of God saturate our souls. But Lord, distractions and anxiety, angst, it siphons off our ability to hear your word, to listen, to articulate your word. So we roll those burdens over to you, lest the word of God be treated less than appropriately than it should. Allow the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God to shine this morning and this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is kind of a concept that is elusive to most of us. Yesterday, we took two sessions to really develop the definition of the fear of the Lord. Now, you'd think that wouldn't take me that long, but I wanted to show you aspects of the fear of the Lord and how that came together to give us the definition, which is before you today. An ever-present God consciousness that holds him in adoring respect. Right, you know, that's a key feature. We don't just respect the Lord, but we adore him, and not only for who he is, but what he is, his person and his place. And that's a pretty important thing, right? We want the Lord to, by virtue of his credentials and his personality, his attributes, to hold our affection. Nothing else should hold that affection like the Lord God. Number two, with a loyal and humble heart, there's a responsiveness, and that's that we would accordingly order our ways aright. So there are some things we won't do, we refuse to do. In fear of the Lord, you flee certain things. And other things you gravitate to, that which belongs to God, of course. And that's the second phase of this definition, such that, and the final phase is this, so that when no one is looking, no one has an eye on you. There's no people accountability that is surrounding you. You will still do the right thing because you care about the right person. The right person holds your affection, such that if you are out in some unknown area of the world, you would do the right thing when all alone, even when, quote, no one would know, unquote. That comes up in several lives in the Bible, both this morning and some this afternoon. Some this morning, some this afternoon. We're going to talk about how the fear of the Lord is demonstrated. Right now, we're going to talk about how it's depicted. In order to introduce this segment, I want to tell you about somebody you've probably never heard of. Her name, Maria Short. Have you ever heard of her? I wouldn't think so. Have you ever heard of the name Elizabeth Elliot? Everybody's heard of Elizabeth Elliot. After Elizabeth Elliot lost her first husband in the jungles of South America, it was Maria Short, who was on the field with her, who took her back to collect the possessions of her late husband out of the jungle. Maria Short was a colleague of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. So she took the widow back and helped her carry everything home. Maria and her husband continued as missionaries. And in that time, as things would ebb and flow, her husband at one point said that he needed to pick up some work, and the best place to work was on the coast. And so he would travel to the coast during the week and come home on the weekends or some schedule similar to that. It was about 2 years later, Maria Short was stunned to realize, to find out, that her husband had another wife and children on the coast. She'd been serving the Lord with her husband now for several years, and everything was a lie. Obviously, that was detrimental to the marriage, and she gathered her own children and went back to Claremont, California, where we were last week. They have a home in Claremont, California called Western Assemblies Home. It's designed for missionaries who have no retirement, so it's seen as a ministry, and they take care of you in the assisted care setting. That's where I met her. Now, I wasn't in assisted care. They have a place called the Upper Room. They give it to us because we're the only ones that can do the steps when we were preaching out there. I went to breakfast that morning, and I heard this whole story. I was stunned, absolutely stunned. And I said to Ms. Short, I said, "Ma'am, can I ask you a question?" She goes, "Well, of course. Were you ever tempted to be bitter at the Lord for all that happened to you?" I'll never forget her face. She stepped back almost, you know, visibly from the table, and she had an expression of horror. "No, I could never be bitter at my Savior." In those moments of kind of interview with her, I was schooled. I was discipled. And I realized that I was in the presence of a lady who feared the Lord. Not in the sense of terror. She had no terror of the Savior. She had only adoring admiration for him. And it governed every facet, every reflex, every response, every reaction that she would have to all the things of life. I merely am looking at a late flight. She was looking at a total life transformation. I think it behooves us to take the time and energy to ascertain the correct perception of the fear of the Lord. So what I'm going to do in this segment here is I'm going to talk about several of the scriptures that give sort of color to the concept. We established the definition yesterday. Now we're going to color in the lines, or color between the lines. And in so doing, we're going to transition this hour to something that is, it'll be difficult to discuss. I want to prepare you for that. I want to prepare you that when we get to that moment, like going to the doctor, we're going to take a very significant look at what it looks like when we don't fear the Lord. All right? Are you with me? You have to be with me. You're not leaving. So here we go. All right. I want to talk about several scriptures here, and some we'll turn to, some we won't. Again, time is against us. Fear of the Lord. Let's just talk about some of its facets. Let's depict it well. In Job 28:28, it says, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. So you have to ask yourself, well, what is wisdom? The typical definition is that I understand how to get things done. So for me, they taught me how to suture. I can put sutures in, or they taught me the mechanics, but then to actually do it, I learned the practicality of it all. I was teaching somebody, I think it was on Friday, I was pulling a shift, and I was showing one of the nurse practitioners how to do stitches. It was killing me to have to watch somebody struggle, you know. And so, you know, there's a difference there. But that's not necessarily what I think is a good definition of wisdom. When you look at wisdom, it's really the perspective that God has on a situation. If you do the word study, if you look around the Old and New Testament, it definitely seems to be a God perspective outlook. That I see things not from my little surface area, which I can't see very far ahead of me or very far behind me, and I therefore make decisions and calculations based on what I see with my limited vantage point. No. I actually see it from the perspective of God, who is not in the moment, but is above the moment. Now, this is interesting because in Greek and in Hebrew, there are two, they call them aspects of the verb. One aspect is you're in the trenches, you're right in the parade, and you're walking along. You see what's around you. But another aspect is where you're above the parade, and you're looking down from above, from a high-rise building, and you see the whole dimension of the parade. This is what wisdom is. It's able to see from that latter aspect. And when you see it from that aspect, then you have a little better decision-making, don't you? Well, we don't want to turn left right now because there's a roadblock ahead, but you didn't see the roadblock if you're down on the streets, but you can see that roadblock if you're up in the high-rise building. That's what wisdom is. It has this ability, this uncanny ability, to see the forest for the trees from the perspective of someone who holds all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Note to self, that's the person you want to hang out with. This is what the fear of the Lord does. Now, look at this next one. It's a purity. It brings purity. The fear of the Lord is clean. You know, it's a Psalm 19:9 quote. And the reason why I bring that up is because sometimes we get this idea of the fear of the Lord is wicked. And of course, our reference point is a difficult, maybe home situation where the father figure may have been brutal or unkind or just ungodly. And you, as a child, you suffered for that. And what happens is you have a difficult time understanding how my heavenly father would be any different than my earthly father. We do what we call in psychology, we transfer those emotional memories over to the father in heaven, and where therefore we have limited ability to interact with your father in heaven, and oh, believe me, he wants to interact with you. And so what happens is we sort of infer that God is the same as the earthly father figure I had upon this earth. But the fear of the Lord is not that dirty. It's not that corrupted. In fact, it's uncorrupted, not corrupted at all. The fear of the Lord is stated by the psalmist here in the Psalter that it is a clean thing, it is a pure thing, it is the right thing. But Satan wants you to think everything evil of God. Do you know how I know that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve, sweetheart. It's a loose translation, Steve Standard Version, Christmas time. But it goes like this, Eve, sweetheart. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's why he doesn't want you to partake of the fruit. That's the sinister plan afoot. This God that says he created you, we really don't know, is really just out for himself. That's why he got all these restrictions. Now what are you going to do about it? Didn't really tell her what to do. Let her come to her own conclusions. That's the lie that Satan wants us to say about God every twist and turn. It's the exact opposite of the fear of the Lord, which is clean, which holds him in a holy, non-contaminated state. Thus, Maria Short would say, I would never be bitter at my sin. He doesn't have a piece of him that would ever do evil to me. Fear of the Lord is clean. It's pure. Holds him in perfect, holy respect. He's set apart from that. He does not have motivations like I have. He doesn't have corrupted thinking like I have. He doesn't doubt motives like I doubt. He is perfect. and I'm going to interface with him in that light. Now, that's what Maria was doing, wasn't it? And quite honestly, that's what I have to do. Now, there's another facet. There's several of these. There's like 10 of them, so bear with me, okay? The proper placement. You who fear the Lord, praise him, right? And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Now, this is a pretty important thing I'm going to say next. There is no way to give God his appropriate worship without fearing the Lord. Now, if you came in today and you participated in the breaking of bread, which we thoroughly enjoyed for sure, but if your heart does not have that fear of the Lord definition in it, what was your worship? What was counterfeit? That's what it was. The only way you can really, truly worship the Lord, the Hebrew word hallelujah, sing those praises to him, is you got to fear the Lord. So if you came this morning and you don't have that 24/7 God consciousness where you react to him in an adoring way, leaving some things alone and pursuing him such that when no one's looking, you're going to do the right thing anyway, then I suggest to you that your worship may have been compromised. Now, I don't want you to lose heart too much. You know, this is a common phenomenon. In Jesus' day, he came across the Pharisees. Do you know what he told them? It's a quote from the Old Testament. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And what we do, believers, is that we assume that because my lips said the right thing, my heart must be in the right way. But God, Jesus, was saying, actually, it's the exact opposite. Your lips are saying one thing, but your heart is actually saying another. And I see both of them. The only way you can appropriately worship me is you have to worship me in spirit and in truth. And that's equivalent to saying, you must fear the Lord. No other way. Oh, may God spare us from being a community of people that worship him not in spirit and in truth, that have no fear of the Lord, and rather pat ourselves on the back for doing a good job. Do you think that's nauseating to heaven? Just a little. How about this one? Intimacy. It says this, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant. Now, from a theological standpoint, you know, covenants were quite plentiful in the Old Testament. There's a new covenant that was predicted in Jeremiah 31. That shows up in Hebrews chapters 8 and 10, also when the Lord Jesus broke bread and instituted the Lord's Supper. So there's lots of theology. But remember, proverbial literature is just citing generalizations, right? And one of these generalizations is this. God has secrets. You know, Paul was privy to those secrets. He called them mysteries. We say, I have this mystery that was not previously known, now has been revealed to his apostles and prophets. That's why I'm so obligated to express to you that the Jews and the Gentiles will be of one body. That was a secret. Now, God just doesn't tell his secrets to anybody. He tells them to those who fear the Lord. You ever been a recipient of a secret? Maybe you're in a family situation. Your child or loved one comes in, and you know they're just dying to tell you something. They just have some really incredible news and they want to tell you it, you know? Don't you want to be part of that secret? It's come so close to home when recently one of my sons called us up and said, hey, can we come over for dinner? Sure. And we thought there was going to be a big conversation about some other problem. And so Janet and I are preparing to have a hard conversation. You know what they did? We're pregnant. Well, we decided not to talk about anything else. That was a secret they shared with us. Please don't tell anybody. We haven't told anyone else yet. Oh, we're that special. That's what the fear of the Lord does. He regards you with that sense of specialness that he would only tell those who fear him his secrets. I don't know what you think, but I want to be that guy. All right, let's move on. Esteem. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants, and this is what it says in the New King James, stand in awe of him. Remember our definition, adoring respect? You see, this is what, again, Maria Short was doing. She was standing in awe of her Savior and all the things that the Savior has meant to her, all the things the Savior has done for her. Even in the face of an unfaithful spouse, she was still in awe of her God. Most of us would say, oh, man, you kind of fumbled that one, right? As if God owes us. No. The fear of the Lord always keeps him in that proper position, unlike Satan, always there, always at the pinnacle of the throne. That song we just sang, he's seated at the throne. He's not left the throne. He doesn't take a break for bathrooms. He doesn't have a moment where, man, I gotta catch a few. Let me get some fresh air. This is heavy. This is too much. He doesn't have those moments of human weakness. He only has moments of great God or authorized strength. He is omnipotent. So you can always, ever more stand in awe of him, no matter the situation around you. So this is what the psalmist said. Though 10,000 surround me, I will not fear. Right? Now, let me tell you something. As we sit here, if we had 10,000 well-armed people to their teeth with tanks and all those guns surrounding our property, we look outside and we can see that the laser thing is hitting our chest. Right? Are you going to fear? What the psalmist is saying is that scenario, though they come as close as the window, they won't violate you. That's what it means. So you maintain that awe of God, that aha, as even the enemy is that close to your soul. Ah. Now that makes him special, doesn't it? Jehoshaphat. Do you remember Joe? I'm sure I'm not supposed to call him Joe, but it's shorter. Jehoshaphat's like all the letters of the alphabet, okay? But King Jehoshaphat, he got word that three armies were coming after him. There were the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Moabites. Probably throw in the termites. I don't know. They all got together. They crossed over a little land, isthmus, you know, that little strip of land that an ancient map shows over the Dead Sea. You go over to a place called En-Gedi. You remember En-Gedi? En-Gedi, where David and Saul had their little thing. Now, on the northern side of En-Gedi, which is a nice oasis, the only green part of the normal color of brown there, is this ridge. And that ridge, if you follow it, it goes all the way up into the central spine mountains of Israel. And if you do that, you would be able to assault Jerusalem. These three kings were coming that way. Jehoshaphat hears about it. And he turns to prayer. And during that prayer, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon one of the men and he says, congratulations, you will not fight tomorrow, but I will fight for you. So you can rejoice. Jehoshaphat goes, okay. And so you know what happens? He puts the singers in the front. First time they've ever been in the front part of the army, huh? What are we doing up here? I don't know, Levi. I think we're supposed to play our instruments. I don't get it. You know, that means we're going to be cut down first. I know. I don't know what Jehoshaphat's smoking, but it's not good. Right? So they start singing, and the angel of the Lord comes out of nowhere, confuses the enemy so that they kill each other. Can you imagine that? You're playing your bagpipes, and the enemy's 30 feet away, and they're like killing each other. And you're going, huh, what's the next note? Right? Can you see that? Wouldn't that produce in you a great awe of God? Like, oh, I can't believe just what happened. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And Jehoshaphat orchestrated the entire country that way. Would to God that we would orchestrate our assemblies that way. I love to tell the stories of answered prayer. It's just so sweet to me. Can I tell you one? I don't know how long I'm supposed to go, so we'll just go, okay? But here I was in Africa, and I had COVID. And the administration at that time, notice I'm being sensitive, said that you couldn't come back into the country unless you had a negative COVID test. And all that sounds great, except the third world has no ability to satisfy those demands. It was $200 a pop, and usually they were negative, so you have to come back three or four times to get tested. And I was in a third world country. I was going to miss Christmas, and I was distraught. I said, Lord, I've missed so many Christmases in my medical career. I don't want to miss any now. I called my wife. She was so nice. Well, we'll just postpone Christmas. It's just a day, you know? We'll just wait so we can all be together as a family. I thought, oh, man, I got to marry you. Oh, I did, right? So every day we're praying. I'm asking the Lord. And, you know, I can't say what it was. There was no handwriting on the wall. There was no fleece thing, nothing like that. All I can tell you is that within my heart, my soul, I felt the Lord said, I'll get you home for Christmas. That was on Monday. Christmas is on Saturday. We go through the week, I'm praying. My wife has the entire country praying, right? The entire country. And so it comes, you know, I'm tested every day. I'm positive. Friday comes, I was so discouraged. I said, okay, we'll get another one, whatever. And it was negative. At noon. And I said, oh my goodness, I need to get a ticket. So I get a ticket, and I thought, I wonder who's going to fly on Christmas Eve. Ethiopian Airlines, because they don't really care about Christmas. And you know what? No one else flies on Christmas Eve, so I had a whole row to myself, so I slept the whole way home. I get in Chicago, 6 a.m. I hear United is canceling a bunch of flights. Like, okay. So I walk down to my gate, business as usual. I get home, 10 a.m., Christmas morning. The kids aren't even awake yet. I walk in the front door. You want to hear the funny thing? When I got home, all the family had COVID, and we had to cancel Christmas anyway. I was the only one healthy enough to take care of anybody. All right, what am I saying? That's an awe-inspiring moment in a little boy's life, stuck in a little country, in a little village no one even heard of or would care about. And my God did something awe-inspiring. You got to fear the Lord. That's the only way you're going to catch those moments. All right, let's keep going. The place of trust and protection. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Now, when the Hebrew uses the expression, the eye of the Lord is on you, that would be like an idiom, not an idiot, an idiom. And what he's saying is it's kind of like we say it's raining cats and dogs or those kind of weird expressions. What we're saying is that you are the center of the pupil of God. You occupy the full visual field of God. There is nothing else he sees but you. The eye of the Lord is on those, not just anybody, those who fear him. You are the most protected person in the world. On those, it's the fear of the Lord associated with those who hope in his mercy. You see, it's one thing to know that you're the eye of God's in the apple of God's eye. But then it's another thing to stop the restlessness, like he's asking me to do today, and just simply enjoy the mercy of God, that you can hope in it. So I'm downstairs with Lisa, and I was telling her this problem. And you know what she does? She's a godly woman. You're a lucky man, right? She goes like this. Well, let's pray for you. And before I could say, okay, she starts praying. I go, oh, my goodness. I don't think I heard half of what she said. But she was hoping in his mercy. Well, schooling me, wasn't it? And that's what we want to do. See, this is the fear of the Lord. It gives you these appropriate responses. There's appropriate hatred, and that's what I mean in that definition. There's some things you run away from. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, all right? We don't go around doing evil. We don't devise things to make things hard for people. That's really tough when you're on the highway, isn't it? You ever do that? That passive-aggressive thing? That guy goes blazing by you. He gets stuck behind somebody, so you kind of come up beside him and box him in. How you doing? Stuck? Tough, isn't it? Right? You ever do that? Anybody do that besides me? Okay, maybe not. That passive-aggressive garbage that we do. You know, we don't devise evil. We are not prideful. No. Pride is the killer of everything spiritual. Remember the qualifications of the elder? It says, now do not recognize a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, okay, that's bad enough, And then it says, and fall into the same condemnation of the devil. What is he saying by that? Paul is saying that pride and condemnation of the devil are in the same boat. So you never want to have that issue of your soul. It comes out in so many ways. I always have to be right. I always have to have the last word. I'm right, but you're a little, or I'm wrong, but you're a lot more wrong than I am. Right? Those are all ways we cover for this pride thing. Sometimes it's just, well, you need to ask me because, you know, I am the expert. I tell you a story. I'm in the elders planning meeting for one of the national conferences. I'm so excited. You know my theme? I was going to introduce this theme, fear of the Lord. You know, obviously I thought a lot about it, so I was hoping they'd ask me to be the main speaker. So we're in the group of seven, and we're talking about it. They all get excited about it. I say, good, my evil plan's working. And they look at me, well, Steve, maybe you should do the main session. Now, those of you who are Asian descent here, you always decline the first offer, right? Exactly. So guess what? And I'm Japanese, so I go, oh, no, maybe not. They said, oh, okay. And they never brought it up again. I was so floored. I went back to my room, and I'm whining and complaining. Lord, what's up with that? Pride, buddy. The Lord hates that. As a man who fears the Lord, you got to run away from that stuff. You got to run away from arrogance in every evil way. This is what he means. There are some things you just don't do, and many of them are internal. And we got to do this exam, right? All right. Lastly, the fear of the Lord provides satiation, you know, satisfaction from an appetite. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. It is the most content place you can be. There is not a greater content place. It's not about having a nice nest egg. It's not having a nice house. It's not having children that are always on time when you get around the dinner table, which, by the way, never happens. It's not about doing things perfect in the communities that we're in. No. It's about fearing the Lord, having his perspective, appropriately responding to him in these manners that I've been reviewing. That's where you're satisfied. So yeah, the house is a clutter. Yeah, you got to get rid of a bunch of stuff. Yeah, but let me tell you, if you fear the Lord, you can be satisfied. Yeah, you'll change that stuff. But you're satisfied. You're content. How many of you and I have had a child that has been restless? And they come and they sit on your lap and you kind of hold them till they settle down. And within minutes, they're and drooling on your shirt. You wouldn't trade that for anything, wouldn't you? That's satisfaction. And the person who fears the Lord rests in the Lord so that he can be satisfied. My friends, my colleagues, my brothers and sisters, we have got to fear the Lord. We ought to quit fearing the wrong person, right? Isaiah 8, remember that, how we introduced this topic. So I just wanted to discuss with you, and I didn't do them all, there's another 15, but just some facets that depict the fear of the Lord. Now, I've shown behind me, of course, your heart. Remember that story about the zeal last night? And we're going to take a heart exam right now. And when we do it, I'm going to show you what the heart that doesn't fear the Lord looks like. And I'm going to show you God's response to that heart. James chapter 4 is where you'll want to be as we do some deeper and more extensive testing, more definitive treatment on the soul. James chapter 4 and verse 1. We're going to talk about it in several D words, like dilemma, and we'll talk about it in terms of its diagnosis and decision. So we're going to talk about those three points in the next 20 minutes. But I want you to see this first point, the dilemma. This is the one that shattered me the most. Are you ready? This is the time when I was studying this subject, and I realized this passage describes a man who doesn't fear the Lord. So here's what it says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? That's a good question. Do we have any wars or fights in our meetings? How about them apples? You bet we do. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war against war in your members? All right, hang with me. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Notice the phrase, your pleasures, is at the end of verse 3. And notice it began the whole statement in verse 1. It says, come from your desires for pleasure. You know what we call that? That's a worship of self. And so what he's saying is the reason why a large majority of disputes happen in the people of God is because there is an idol called me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity of this world, which we regularly worship, and we put that idol significantly in a place to be noticed and always to be give homage. So we orient everything spiritual that's related to God towards the worship of that self-idol. And so he says, that's what's happening here. You're getting into fights this laterally because you're worshiping yourself. This thing that's going on with another person is happening because you've got passions and desires that you want to get satisfied. And you're willing to do anything and everything to make it happen. And when that happens, you lust, but you don't get it. It's a frustrating situation. It comes from your own heart. It comes from your own heart, and it's a frustrating situation because you ask, but you don't receive, and you don't receive, and this downward spiral, because when you do, you're just spending it on yourself, so I'm not going to do that for you. That's unhealthy for you. So when that all gets flushed out, what you find is that you're just worshiping yourself. That's the dilemma, isn't it? It's a tough dilemma. Now, in my life, and I began to think about this and look at it, even today, I just am amazed at how selfish I really am. Let me tell you, if a man or woman is focused on themselves, it's impossible to fear the Lord at the same time. Don't think you can do it. Don't fool yourself that you're doing it. All of James has this common phrase, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. We're deceiving ourselves. If we think we can honor the idol of self and fear the Lord at the same time, don't. Just don't even try. It is a recipe for disaster. Now, remember what I asked you to do last night. I don't know if you did it or not, but I asked you to go find a place called the closet. It was not to take a nap. It was to talk to the Lord and to ask the hard questions. Do I fear you? I'm going to ask you to go back to that closet tonight. And I'm going to ask you to ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. Am I worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I? You see, I asked God that question. I was not thrilled with the answer. The answer was absolutely you are. Absolutely. You weave in the conversation things that promote yourself all the time. I go, I don't do that, Lord. Yes, you do. You are happy to tell stories which highlight your successes. I don't do that, Lord. Yes, you do. You are happy to always be first in a moment, but act like you're not wanting to be first. I don't do that, Lord. Yes. Yes, you do. You are successfully worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Tell you, that was an epiphany moment, still is. Now, by the grace of God, hopefully there's some sensitivity to it, but still, I miss a whole lot. Now, the problem is that there is a dire diagnosis that's involved. And that's in the next verse, and it says this. Adulterers and adulteresses. What? Wait, what? We're not talking about, like, unfaithfulness in marriage, are we? By using that terminology, James is saying that the worship of self, which is a non-fearing God disposition, the worship of self is akin to the unfaithfulness that would be in a marital setting. Thus he calls you and me adulterers and adulteresses. That's supposed to startle you and I. Can you imagine reading that in the first century?
You adulterers and adulteresses? Oh, I never.
Actually, you have. Yeah. This is how severe the diagnosis is. This is how dreadful, terminal condition this is. It ranks on the level of the horror and pain that happens when there's unfaithfulness in the marital bond. And we all know, or at least have heard about, what that's like. Well, this is being done to God himself. He's the victim, the victimized party in this. We're the unfaithful ones when we worship at the idol of self. Because it says this, do you not know? This is the second part. Do you not know that when this happens, you make yourself a friend of the world? You see, most of us, we miss that, don't we? We miss the fact that when we worship ourselves and therefore avoid the fear of the Lord, leave it alone, it not only creates in us an adulterous stamp, but now it creates another thing, a friendship with the wrong party, the world. And that's what he's saying. He's saying this, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. When you worship yourself, you become a friend of the world, and by default, you are acting like God as if he's the enemy. Now, I don't know if you've done this in your life, but if you've ever fallen into sin, you begin to act like God's the enemy. Why is God doing this to me? Because you're sinning. You almost want to say, you're sinning, stupid. That's why he's doing it. Don't think you're like goody two-shoes and God is just zapping you because he's having a bad day at the office. You're being disciplined. And the discipline is to drive you to him, not drive you away. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is something we miss on a continuous basis. I'm calling the bride of Christ out. I'm calling the bride of Christ to ponder these things and ask the hard question, am I acting in an enemy state against you? Because you went to a whole lot of work to make me a friend of God. You went to a whole lot of work when I was an alien and an outsider, a foreigner, and hostile to you to make me reconciled to you. Why in the world are we acting in an enemy position by worshiping ourselves? This is what it looks like when you don't fear the Lord. This is the downward spiral. This is the tragedy of the moment. So the diagnosis is critical. Who, therefore, wants to be the friend of the world? That's what happens when the idol of self is worshipped and there's no fear of the Lord. What happens is you are an enemy of God. There is no other way to say it. You are just a flat-out enemy of God, and that's terrible because he went to a whole lot of energy to make you one of his children, an adopted child that can never go up for dismissal. Wow. I tell you, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Whoever wants to be, verse 5 and 6. I want you to see this because it's a decision God makes. So we had this idea, you know, of the dilemma, right? And then we had this concept of this, what was it? I can't remember my points. Oh, diagnosis, right? Now God comes to a place where he's going to make a decision about our spiritual condition. I want you to read it with me. Or do you think, don't you love how James, he's always asking that. Are you guys thinking? You should be thinking. You're not thinking right now? Think. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, there are commentators and scholars will kind of say, well, there's probably two meanings. One is with the small s, spirit, that your spirit yearns jealously for God. Yeah, okay, maybe. Not convinced. How about the other one, the capital S, the spirit of God who dwells in you? Well, we know that's true, yearns jealously, which is a quote from the Old Testament. I think it's the latter. And this is what I think he's saying. I am so jealous of your affection that I will not give up on you without a fight for you. You know, it's one thing in a marital situation, spouse is wooed away by the other. But are you gonna take that lion down? No. You're gonna stand up and say, "Hey, listen, I'm gonna win you back. I want you back." Isn't that the Hosea story? Yeah. And if God used Hosea to articulate that message to Israel, do you not think that he would have that same passion for his children today? And the answer is, of course he would. So you may be one who has no fear of the Lord, who has exited out, trashed it, has ignored it, and therefore the idol of self has been your mainstay in worship, so that you're frustrated in your spiritual journey, you're frustrated in your Christian life. But let me tell you, what's happening is you become an enemy of God, and that bothers me enough, but I'm not going to give up on you without a fight, my beloved child. I'm going to come after you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to do everything in my power, and he is all power. To win you back to the fear of the Lord. How many of us have ever been chased down by God? Oh, he chased me many times. Yeah. One week I was telling the sister about working night shifts. I hate night shifts. God wanted you to sleep at night, you'd stand up, you know. I hate them. I'm a grouch, I'm a bear. Any bad description, that's me. So I was working night shifts. Now, night shifts, they pay you more money. So I'm driving home at 7 a.m., and I'm doing the math in my head because I'm a numbers guy, trying to figure out how much extra money I made. I just bought a brand-new black Honda, 5-speed on the floor, low to the ground, and, man, it could move. And I'm driving down home, brand-new, just like a month old, and I notice this truck in front of me, and he's got some loose plywood like this. And I literally say out loud, "I better slow down. That could hurt me." And you know how in Job, when one bad news guy came in right after the other, before he finished speaking, the next guy showed up? I not only put the period on my thought out loud, then that plywood went, I go, we're going 55 miles an hour. And first of all, it could have killed me, right? I wasn't upset about that. It smashed the hood of my brand new car. That truck, he didn't even know it. He drove off. I had to fix the whole thing. God was chasing me. He was telling me, listen, you can't love God and money at the same time. Do not set your eyes on riches, lest they take wings like a piece of plywood and smack your stinking car. The actual text says, take wings like eagles and fly away. Man, he was chasing me. He was saying, I don't want you to love that. I want you to love me. You need to fear me and not fear that dumb old truck. You need to fear me. I tell you, that was one of many journeys in my life. I'm telling you this because the bride of Christ has to have a heart exam, which will get to the bottom of our problems. Now, here's the great decision of God. He won't give up on you without a fight because he makes a decree. And the decree is this. He says, I want you to humble yourself. I want you to humble yourself before me. Verse 6, he gives more grace. Who does he give grace to? To the humble. I didn't show you this, but it's in Jeremiah. Humility and the fear of the Lord are directly related. Proverbs has a verse about that too. I meant to show it to you, but I ran out of time. So he's saying, if you respond to me in the appropriate humility, what'll happen is you will establish or reestablish the fear of the Lord. I so adore that I will just pummel you. I'll drown you in grace. And by the way, grace is what's sufficient in weakness. And so he says it this way, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, quoting the Old Testament, God resists the proud. You know the word resist is an interesting word. There's a resisting that happens, say if I was talking with Stanley and I said, well, I disagree with you, Stanley, right? And we've done those moments. That's kind of like the gentleman's way to say, you're really wrong, right? But this is not that word. This word is, Stanley, you and I, we need to go outside right now. We're going to do a little fisticuffs. Right? That's what it means. We're going to duke it out, right? I'm never going to do that with you, brother, so just relax, okay? First of all, you'd really clean my clock. But more importantly, God is saying to you, that's the degree in which I resist the proud. I have to fight you. I'd rather drown you in my grace Would you let me drown you in my grace, please? He goes on to say, therefore submit to God. That's a natural result of humility. Then you'll resist the devil. That's what we said in the definition of fear of the Lord. Some things we will do, some things we won't do. We're going to not go with the devil. We're going to put up the block. And guess what? He promises that devil will go away. Well, we know that's true in temptation, isn't it? Draw near to God. Just take a chance. Draw near to me, and you better believe I will draw near to you. I will be so near to you, you won't be able to breathe. I'll be there every moment. You're sleeping, I'm right there. I'm watching you. You're awake, I'm watching you. I'm with you. You go through that fiery trial, that airport thing, I'm with you. Or if your husband is unfaithful, I am with you. Your child is compromised or maybe has some developmental delay, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Draw near to me and you'll know how near I am to you because I'm right by your side. This is what it means to give you more grace. Oh, he requires this. He says, cleanse your hands. Confess it. Get rid of it. Whatever sin's going on, whatever pride, whatever self-idol is being worshipped, get rid of it. Purify your hearts. Make that heart right. Repent. You're being double-minded in the situation you are. You're worshiping self. You're trying to worship me, and you can't do both. Let your mind become singular. Yes, you're going to mourn. Yes, you're going to lament. Of course you will, because that's what you do when you repent. But I'll tell you what will happen is your laughter will return to you and you will have joy in the state of gloom because that's how I give grace. So humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. You know what we call that? A promise. Beloved, I don't know where you're at in your Christian journey. I really don't. I know your assembly's been through many things in this last year. All I can tell you is that as he has shaped and molded you, let's return to the fear of the Lord. Let's return to a place where we have the proper perspective of God and let it filter through our lives in an attitude of humility, an attitude of confession, an attitude of mourning over what has been wrong, and let the Lord heal the wounds. That's who he is. He's called Great Physician for a reason. He didn't get his degree out of a cereal box. He is the Great Physician. I encourage you this way. I encourage you that this would be what you are talking about in that place called the closet tonight. May God meet you as he promised. Father, we just thank you for the word of God and this time to ponder and meditate. Lord, the weakness of man should not be the rate limiting step of God. So I pray that the weakness of this man would not limit you, but your spirit would take your word and do what you do in a most miraculous way, and you let it seep and drip into every soul in this room so that there's fruit unto righteousness. Meet every soul tonight. If we're reluctant, draw our hearts, remind us, bring us to the closet. Let us fall on our knees and cry out to you. We're having to do a heart exam this weekend. It's not as easy as we thought. Oh, give us grace. I pray for Grace Gospel Chapel. In Jesus' name.